Today we're going to take a look at the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to look at it from four different standpoints. Number one, we want to look at the resurrection, its historicity. Number two, the resurrection, its record. Three, the resurrection, its evidence. And four, the resurrection, its significance. First, the resurrection, its historicity. And the first point we would make is simply this, that in the New Testament, both the death and the resurrection of Christ are treated as historical events. Now, when we say a historical event, what do we mean? A historical event needs to have at least two elements to it. First of all, for an event to be historical, it needs to fit somehow in time. When did it happen? So a historical event needs to answer the when element. Not only does it need to answer the when element, it needs to answer the place element, or where did it happen? And with both the death and the resurrection of Christ, you have both the when and the where element. First of all, you have the when element noted by this particular fact. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ and go to events that predict his death, the phrase referring to the fact that he will die is always followed by something like, he will rise in 3 days. Notice that is not an ambiguous expression. It is not simply, he will go to Jerusalem, he will be crucified, and he will rise. It's closer than that. He will rise 3 days. Go to the book of Mark, and let me show you in it three places. Chapter 8. Mark 8. In the book of Mark, there are three places where the suffering and the death of Jesus are predicted. And they are Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33 and 34. And in each one of those cases, I want you to notice that as to the when of the resurrection, the scripture is very precise. Chapter 8, verse 31 reads, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Notice how specific he's being as to the time. Chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Not just a prediction of the resurrection, but a particular addressing of the time element. Chapter 10, 33. 10:33, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Scripture is specific about the time of the resurrection. What about the time of his death? The time of the death of Christ, you could pinpoint on a calendar because his death was at Passover. His death was at Passover. So that the death and the resurrection of Christ are treated by the New Testament as historical events indicating that at a specific time he will die, You can mark it on the calendar. It will be Passover. And you can count on your fingers. 3 days after that, he will rise again. The resurrection of Christ is treated as a historical event. But not only is it a historical event because of the time, it is a historical event because of the place or the where element. Where did his death occur? Golgotha. Where did the resurrection occur? And we can take that right down to the very grave. It occurred in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And it is all specifically treated. All right, let's take a look now, moving past the historicity of it to its record. Its historicity, its record. And for that, let's stay with where we are, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16. And we'll break Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, which records the resurrection of Jesus, down into several parts. Number one, we'll look at the plans they had after his death to anoint his body. The plans are in 16:1. Reading. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Sometime after sunset on the Sabbath day, the women purchased these aromatic oils called spices in verse 1 to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, we tend to think that at death, the body is embalmed. The purpose of the spices was not to embalm. The purpose of the spices was to contain the odor of decomposition. The word spices, and I'm going to give you the Greek word for spices. What do you think it might be? The Greek word for spices is aroma. And the idea is scent, obviously, and odor. And so the women are ready to recognize that the body is decomposing. And the primary element is we cannot tolerate the odor of decomposition. And therefore, they had many, many expensive aromas, cost a great deal, that would at least mask the decomposing body. One of the most common finds in first century Palestinian tombs is bottles and flasks of aroma that were put in the tomb to mask over the odor of decomposition. We might note, by the way, in verse 1, this is the first time we have any mention of the aroma or the spices that are going to be placed on the body of Jesus. It's the first mention. It's also the last, because they will not be needed. When they come to the tomb, there will be no body, and thus their plans to anoint the body will not be carried out. One of the arguments that is sometimes used is saying that, well, the early church and the early Christians were so enthusiastic about the resurrection that they concocted the story. Notice in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene and Salome and Mary, they went to the grave expecting the resurrection. Right? They went with spices to anoint a body. What did they anticipate and what did they expect? They expected that there would be a decomposing body there. This is going to be a misguided mission, but nonetheless, this is what they were on the way to see, and you should note at this point that they were expecting nothing more than the normal. A man has been crucified. He's been placed in a tomb. We know where the tomb is. We are going to carry out our plans to anoint the body with spices to mask the odor of decomposition, and that's where we're headed. That's what they intended to find when they came to the grave. Well, that is followed then by their arrival. And the arrival at the tomb is found in verses 2 through 4. And basically, when they arrive at the tomb, they focus on a problem and the problem is this stone that blocks the door, and they are faced with also a removal of that stone. So first you've got the problem in verses 2 and 3, and you've got its removal in verse 4. It's problem, verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen, when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, and here's the problem, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, to understand that problem, we need to have a little understanding of what the tomb was. I'm far from an artist, but here is a rock hill. Into that rock hill was dug a tomb. That's the entry. In front of the tomb, in order to seal off the door, was a track like this. And notice the track goes in front of the door and on one side rises a little bit. In order to seal the tomb, they used a round, flat rock, coin-shaped. Think of an enormous rock, perhaps a foot thick, say 8 feet high, and it's coin-shaped. And thus, when the tomb was open, they would push the large rock, circular rock like that, back. And it was put into a groove. This would be the groove right here. So that you could push the stone back, and you would have entry to the tomb. And to close it would be very simple type thing. About all you would have to do would be those that were holding back the rock in the groove, step aside, and it would naturally roll this way until it was in front of the door. And so you had an enormous coin shape. Many of those are as much as a foot thick, and I have no idea of weight of what a stone a foot thick, 8 feet high, circular would be. But when they come to the tomb, they say, we got a problem. How are we going to get the door open? How are Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome, three women ever in the world, going to push back that door to the tomb? And so you've got the problem there coming in verse 2 and 3. So at verse 4, they find that the problem has been solved. Verse 4 says, and looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And so their implication is something really unusual has happened because this stone is rolled aside. Now, normal opening would be simply like this. The stone got rolled back up into the groove, in its groove, rolled back and chopped so it couldn't roll forward again. That would be a normal way of opening the tomb. However, that's not what they saw. They didn't see a neat scene. Why, what do you know? Someone has been here, and they have in an orderly manner taken hold of the stone. They've rolled it back in its groove. There's the chalk, and the tomb stands open. That is not what they saw. Keep your finger here and go to John, because John gives an interesting detail. John 20. John 20 points out that they did not just see the stone rolled back and chopped. Can you think what would be a more dramatic scene than just roll back and chalked up? Well, John is going to give it in chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone taken away from the tomb. And the word from is the preposition ek. And what it means is not only was this stone rolled back, hey, it's out of its track. The groove that it rolled in, it wasn't in anymore. And so the scene that they saw was not a neatly opened tomb. The scene that they saw is somebody just they pulled the door off the hinges. And I guess that would be our best analogy. If it was rolled back in an orderly way, it would be the idea of a door standing open. And they come up and they don't see a door standing open. They see the hinges literally ripped from the frame.
And so the picture then is of the stone as though whoever moved it, it was no problem. They didn't even bother to open it. They walked through the door. They kicked it out of its track. They just sidetracked the whole thing. And that is what they seen, that what they saw when they came to the empty tomb. So go back to Mark 16. Now we might note that in verse 1 they were coming with their spices to embalm the treat the body, which shows they were not expecting a resurrection. And when you come to verse 3, were they expecting a resurrection? No way. They said, we got a problem. How are we going to get in that tomb to put the spices on the body? So they're not expecting a resurrection at all. And so verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, even though that stone was very, very large. Next, we've got their entry into the tomb. The entry's in verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now again, a little description of the tomb. We said that the tomb would be in a rock area. There would be an outer door with the stone rolled over it. But there's one other thing we need to remember about the Palestinian tomb, is when you went in the outer door, you were in the lobby, an antechamber. And the antechamber had, at the rear of it, another door. So that you go in this door and you're in the vestibule. You're in the lobby of the tomb. And as you look toward the back of the tomb, there would be another smaller door that would be the entryway into the burial chamber. And as they go in past the stone into the vestibule of the tomb or the antechamber, they look over here and see the entry to the tomb itself. And at the entry of the tomb itself, they see this man in a white robe seated. And the response to it is they were amazed. And I cannot think of a more anemic way to translate the Greek word for amazed than you have translated down in verse 5. The word amazed is compound. It's made up of a word, thambeo, that means to shake. Now, whenever in the Greek language they would have a verb and they wanted to give it zip, they wanted to give it strength, they would attach to the front of it a preposition. And as Mark describes how the women felt when they saw that stone rolled aside and went into the antechamber and saw that man sitting there clothed in white, he says they shook. Oh no, they didn't shake. And he put on the front of it an intensive preposition, ek. They shook out. They were literally stunned at what they saw. And so when you come to this verse with the entry in the tomb, the important thing is to note is they were shaken. Let's simply put, they were thoroughly, totally shaken. Wouldn't you be? In the first place, how in the world did that stone get pitched out of its groove? And in the second place, here sits this man clothed in white and says, he isn't here. And you could imagine what that would do. Followed by, at the tomb, an announcement. And the announcement follows in verse 6. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, it's verse 5, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed, verse 6. And he said to them, stop being shook. Do not be amazed. Are you looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified? He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Notice the emphasis in verse 6 is on the fact that the tomb is totally empty. And for the resurrection of Christ, what are the two things that have to occur before the resurrection of Christ? Before he can be raised, he's got to die. Before he can be raised, he's got to be buried. And notice in verse 6, the man at the tomb, perhaps probably an angel, notes both facts. One other thing that is in verse 6 is notice he is very careful to show that the man who died is the man who is raised. The identity of the one who is crucified is tied unquestionably to the one who is raised. In the words, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified, he has risen. And so an emphasis on the empty tomb that both the burial and the resurrection of Jesus has occurred. Now, just as an interesting sidelight at this point, very early in church history, you had the Jewish polemicists, a couple of words that are used. The defense of Christianity is called apologetics. The attack on Christianity is called polemics. A polemic is an attack on something or someone. And very early in church history, the Jewish polemicists made an attack on Christianity. And one of the interesting things, we have the literature that they wrote, and one of the interesting omissions of the Jewish polemicist is this. They never argued that the tomb wasn't empty. For example, in Justin's attack on Christianity, in a document called Dialogue with Trypho, he advances a theory, he's the first one to do it, that the body of Jesus got stolen. That's interesting, isn't it? Because what does that presuppose? The fact that the body, or his argument that the body of Jesus was stolen, presupposes what? It presupposes an empty tomb. And Justin made no attempt to say, hey, that tomb was, we know the tomb was empty, even though we oppose Christianity, but our argument is this, somebody stole it. But again, note, they did not argue that the tomb was not empty in any way. A lot of times people will say, well, the church fabricated the resurrection. If they fabricated it, they did one rotten job. Because in the culture of the times, guess whose testimony was not accepted in court? Women. Testimony of women was not accepted in court. And if this was fabricated, you look at chapter 16, verse 1, and it says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. Women. That's a poor fabrication if you want to convince people. So the resurrection is announced in verse 6, and they are then next given some orders. What are they to do? The orders are in verse 7. The angel or the man in white says, go, tell his disciples and Peter, he, Jesus, is going before you into Galilee. Now those words are important. If you keep your finger here, go back to chapter 14. Because what those words do is to say that what he said he would do, he's now ready to pick up on. Because Jesus had said, following his resurrection, one of the first things he would do would be go to Galilee. Chapter 14. Of Mark in verse 28. Jesus says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, with that prediction in their mind, we go through the death, the burial of Jesus, and with his resurrection, what is the first thing that the angel says to the women? Verse 7, tell his disciples, to whom those words in chapter 14 were spoken, and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as I said to you. And that begins the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Verse 8 concludes the narrative by giving us the utter amazement at what had happened. Verse 8, they went out fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so the final event with the resurrection is their utter amazement. And we could establish, going throughout the book of Mark, a particular pattern, that those who experienced God's intervention in history never knew how to react. And the reason they didn't know how to react was because there's no human categories to explain anything like this. Wouldn't you be in the same case? You go to the graveyard where someone has been buried and the grave is gone. They're not there. Well, how would you react? You would say, well, I understand this. This is explainable by... You say, hey, I've got nothing to say. I don't know what happened. And throughout the book of Acts, throughout the book of Mark, rather, repeatedly, Jesus would do something, and they would just say, huh, I don't know. What are we going to say in the face of divine glory? Now, following that, and I'm only going to go through this in an oral way, the historicity, the record of the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection. Now, don't try to take notes on this because there's no way you're going to keep up with me. Okay? During the first month, he appeared to Mary, John 20, to the women, Matthew 28, to Peter, Luke 24, to Cleopas and another, Luke 24, to the apostles without Thomas, John 20, to the apostles with Thomas, John 20, to seven by the lake of Tiberias, John 21, to 500 people at one place at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, to the 11 in Jerusalem. After the day of Pentecost, he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, to Paul in the temple, Acts 22, to Stephen as he was dying, Acts 7, to John on Patmos, John Revelation chapter 1, observations. In every appearance of Jesus, we are specifically told that he was seen or touched or both. Repeat. In all of those resurrection appearances, we are told he was either seen or touched or both. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. Verses 1 through 3. And the Apostle John is emphasizing his eyewitness encounter with Christ. And in 1:1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. With our eyes emphasizes this wasn't a vision. This was a literal physical sight. We have seen with our eyes. We beheld. Our hands handled. Notice, ear gate, eye gate, and tactile sense. Saw, heard, touched. Verse 2, the life was manifested, which we have seen, eye gate, bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father, was with the Father and manifested us. What we have seen, eye gate, heard, ear gate, we proclaim to you also that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Emphasis on the evidence of the resurrection, He was seen. Well, what does it all mean? What is the significance? Of the resurrection. And we'll close out now in 5 minutes with this. 1 Corinthians 15. Significance. 1 Corinthians 15. And the first part is to say that the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. We've been over these words recently. Now I make known to you, verse 1, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which you also received, and which you also stand, by which you are saved,
If you hold fast the word what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered it to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas. And we have mentioned many, many times the fact that Christ, his work revolves about the four verbs, died, buried, raised, and seen. And the way they fit together is the second part confirms the first. How do you know he died? He was buried. How do you know he was raised? We saw him. And this is all put together and made part of the gospel. It is an integral part of the gospel. Well, in what way is an integral part of the gospel? He does not say that Christ was raised for our sins. It says he died for our sins. And it was in his death that sin and its penalty was paid for. What does the resurrection have to do with it? Well, the resurrection is proof. That's the word. It is proof that his cross work was successful. It is the proof that his cross work is successful. Example. And it's a poor one, but it'll get it across. There is a room, and we'll use these doors for an example. And in that room, there is a ferocious animal that always kills. I am going to go through, an attack cat is behind the door. Someone is going to say, I will go through that door and I will destroy the animal. They open the door, they go in. Were they successful? I don't know. But as we sit here, the door opens and out they come. What's that say? They were successful on a far higher level. Christ says, on that cross, I will take the full penalty for your sins in myself. I will bear them. He opens the door. He goes through. He dies. Was it successful? Did it work? Well, at that point, we don't know. But the resurrection says, the door opens, and out he comes. What does that do? That proves that his cross work was successful. You know what a Christian is? A Christian is a person who says, I totally agree with that. I buy the message of the resurrection, that when he died, my sins, their guilt, their penalty, was placed on him. And there he is. He's alive. I believe the good news. I believe the gospel. And when we come to believe the gospel, we pass from death to life. And it's not all that complex. All you have to do is understand a message. Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty. Do you believe that? Do you buy that wholeheartedly? Well, as we see him come forth from the grave, we know because he is alive and alive forevermore, what he did on the cross was successful. And in communion this morning, we took the cup and we took the bread. And it says we proclaimed his death, not just its fact, but what it accomplished. A complete dealing with sin once and for all and forever. And it would be a great day, if you never have, that you come to believe the gospel and become a child of God and enter into his family through faith in the resurrected Christ. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. We're thankful that the empty tomb says something. It says the man who died on that cross for sins succeeded. The penalty that was due is paid. The guilt that was ours is dealt with. And once and for all and forever, we now have a good news, a gospel to proclaim. And that is the success of Jesus Christ in dealing with sin on our behalf. And we give you thanks for that in his name. Amen.